The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our study in the text of Genesis this evening, chapter 35, where we will begin with the parsing of verses 16 through 20. All right, before the study of God's Word, in order to apprehend it, undistorted by the sin nature, means that we've got to submit our soul to the rulership of God the Holy Spirit. If we have not done so already, how we place ourselves in a state of carnality is through personal sin. That gives our soul control by our sin nature. How we escape as a POW in that regard is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. We're on our prayer of confession. God forgives us of our sins experientially. And in that way, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, and we have all the grace apparatus, perceptions necessary, and assets necessary in order to assimilate the truth of doctrine in this fashion. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for those with their priorities intact, for the assembly, the dissemination of the truth of your word. Once again this evening, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will not disappoint and continue to lighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in this next section here of Genesis, verse 16 through 20, 16 essentially starts a new paragraph. We have the recorded death of Rachel and birth of Benjamin, though not necessarily in that order. So let's look at the Hebrew here. Then they journeyed from Bethel, where Jacob and company had been, to engage in worship according to God's directive will, for Jacob to receive blessing by God, ensuring him a maximum blessing for sustaining his phase two postulation and orientation to God's plan, and his response in complete thankfulness at Bethel, in the symbolism of the pillar that he erected, anointing it with wine and oil. And he now determines to move on south. He is moving south from where they originally were at Shechem. And they journeyed then from Bethel. Well, consecutive, our verb translated journeyed is our cal imperfect third masculine plural, nasa. N-A-S-A, they departed from Bethel, preposition men, followed with a proper noun. And when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, well, consecutive, followed with the cal imperfect third masculine singular, our verb hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. And it came to pass, literally, followed with the adverb od, O-D. And the common feminine singular construct of the noun kebara, K-E-B-A-R-A-H, which root meaning means to be much. So od kebara is still some distance of in the Hebrew. Still some distance to go is the idea. Literally to the land going into Ephrath. Definite article, common feminine singular, absolute noun, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Preposition lamed with the cal infinitive construct, bo, to go into, B-O. Ephrathah is the Hebrew proper noun, Ephrathah, root meaning means to be fruitful. Transliterated Ephrath. And in this process, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. While consecutive, followed with our verb to begat, give birth, travailed, if you will, old word not used a lot anymore, Cal and perfect third feminine singer, Yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. Rachel, proper noun, the subject of the verb to give birth. And she suffers severe labor while consecutive. Then you have the PL, imperfect third feminine singular of the verb kashah, K-Q-A-S-H-A-A-H, to be hard or severe in the PL, utterly hard, extremely severe, if you will, in her giving birth, in her labor or travailing, preposition bet. Then what followed with the cal infinitive construct again, yalad, Y-A-L-A-D, with the third feminine singular suffix in her travailing. Verse 17, and it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, and it came about, came to pass, again, our similar construction, while consecutive with the cal imperfect third masculine singular verb, hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. When she was in severe labor. You had the preposition bet here, followed again with the infinitive here in hifil infinitive construct with the third feminine singular suffix kashah, Q-A-S-H-A-H, the same word as before. When she caused to go harden or to crown is the idea here in giving birth. To when it becomes the hardest is the word verb means hard. In her labor, in the Hebrew, here just translated when she was in severe labor, preposition bet, then our verb yalad repeated with the cal infinitive constructor, feminine singular suffix again, yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. And in the Hebrew, first you have the verb, and she said, well, consecutive, our verb to say, amar, cal, perfect, third feminine singular, A-M-A-R. Two is your preposition, lamed, third feminine singular suffix. And then our word, midwife. It's a definite article with the PL participle, obviously substantival here. Feminine singular absolute, yalad, the one delivering is the idea, hence midwife, F-Y-A-L-A-D. Then we have the words of her midwife here. Do not fear, for now you have a son, another son, as they've translated it. Do not fear is your negative adverb al, A-L, plus our word for fear, cal imperfect second feminine singular, jussive form, yara, Y-A-R-A. You do not fear, and the reason why, conjunction key, for, because, K-I-Y. Then you have in place of another is literally again is your conjunction gam, G-A-M, again or also. This one, the baby being born, obviously, the stress is put there. Adjective, masculine singular, ze, demonstrative adjective, C-E-H. This one for you, a son, in the Hebrew. Preposition lamed with the second feminine singular suffix, and then our word for son, typical word ben, B-E-N, common masculine singular absolute. verse 18. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died. Came to pass while consecutive. Again, our same construction with the cow imperfect verb, national singer verb, hayah. Then you have our verb to depart, to leave, preposition bet with the cow infinitive construct, yatsa, yatsa. When departing, follow with our noun for word for soul here, common feminine singular construct with a third feminine singular suffix, nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And it came about when departing, her soul departing. Then you have the parenthetical insert here, for she died. Conjunction key, for, because, K-I-Y. And then our word for death here, in its verbal form, cal perfect third feminine singular, muth, M-U-T-H. That she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. That she named him is wow consecutive, followed with our verb first to call, cal and perfect third feminine singular. Third feminine singer, Kara, she called, Q-A-R-A. His name, literally, our noun for name, Shem, S-H-E-M. Common masculine singer, struck third masculine singer suffix. Then our transliteration, Benoni, proper noun, B-E-N-O-N-I-Y. It's a hotpox, it's only used here one time. It means son of sorrow. Then you have the wow conjunction, followed with our noun for father, common masculine singular construct, third masculine singular suffix ob, ab. But his father, or and his father, he called, same construction here, kara, q-a-r-a, for him. He replaces the name given by the mother. Preposition third, masculine singular suffix, lamed, and the name he gives is Beniamin, Benjamin. B-I-N-E-Y-A-M-I-N, Beniamin. Literally means son of the right hand. Some say son of the south. We'll deal with that. Verse 19. So what you have here is a process of giving birth and dying. Then we have the actual death recorded, verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So now we are given the Hebrew location of the town. Ephrath is Bethlehem. Wow consecutive, again our verb to die, muth, M-U-T-H. Cal, perfect third feminine singer, Rachel, proper noun. The verb to bury, you have the wow consecutive with the Nifal, imperfect third feminine singer, Kabar, Nifal, the man and outside agent. Obviously, you got to have someone bury you if you're dead. So, at least the language makes sense there. Q-A-B-A-R. She was buried. On the way to Ephrath, preposition bet. On the way of or path of, you had a common above a singular construct noun, Derek, D-E-R-E-K, Derek, Ephrath, proper noun, E-P-H-R-A-T-H, that is Bethlehem is literally the pronoun he, H-I-Y, third feminine singer, it being, or that is, Bethlehem, proper noun, Beth Lechem, house of bread, B-E-Y-T-H-L-E-C-H-E-M, Beth Lechem, verse 20, And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Well, consecutive, or verb to set up here, literally to stand here in the hip field, cause to stand in perfect third masculine singular, not sab, natsab. Proper noun, Jacob. Our noun, again, for pillar, as we saw earlier in the ritual ceremony that Jacob engaged in, matatsaba, common feminine singular, absolute, matstsebah. Set up a cause to stand, Jacob, a pillar upon her grave or burial site, preposition all, al. Then our noun for grave here, common feminine singular, struck with third feminine singular suffix, kebura, Q-E-B-U-R-A-H. And that is, again, is your pronoun he, third feminine singular, pronoun it being, pillar, metsitsaba, repeated, at the grave, kibura, the noun, again, repeated, common feminine singular, of Rachel, proper noun, until the day, preposition ad, or ad, ad, plus our word for day, yom, with the definite article, common masculine singular, absolute. All right. Rereading verses 16 through 20. Then they journeyed from Bethel when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel began to travail, and she suffered severe labor to give birth. Verse 17, it came about when she was in severe labor. That is, she was crowning, if you will, at the hardest point of the labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have again a son," or another son. And it came about, as her soul was departing, verse 18, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin, son of sorrow, versus son of the right hand. Verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem, as it's known among the Hebrews. Verse 20, and Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is, the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Analysis, verses 16 through 20. 1. An indeterminate amount of time passes between the blessing now of verses 2 through 15 and the events surrounding Rachel's death in our verses. That's not. Verse 11 through 15, or 9 through 15, actually, should be. Sorry. Dyslexic fingers. 2, this finger. 9, this finger. So an indeterminate amount of time passed between the blessings of verses 9 through 15 and the events surrounding Rachel's death in our verses. 2, chapter 35 now. Kind of gives us a sense of where we're at chronologically. Chapter 35 ends with the death of Isaac, aged 100 years old, allowing for a period of some 13 to 15 years after arriving at Bethel in chapter 35, verse 6. Verse 28, now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac, as we know, as we try to keep, I've tried to keep you up to date to a certain degree at least, chronologically, Isaac was 137 years old when he left home back in 28:1. He had 20 years. He was in the company of Laban. Verses 31, chapter 31, verse 38 and 41. Says he was there 20 years. and he spent 8 to 10 years in Shechem, approximately. There's no way to be completely accurate there. So that would make Isaac 165, 167 years old. At the point of time that this event that we have recorded occurring, leaving some 13 to 15 years, not to confuse you too much, but when we get into chapter 37, we pick up with Joseph being 17 years old. Isaac was not yet dead at that point in time. There's still some 13, 15 years of his life left. So you got to deal with all that. This recording of Isaac's death kind of being out of sequence chronologically. So three, Benjamin's birth in our verses falls in a much narrower time. So we're saying some 13, 15 years at least. But we can narrow it down some more. This is point three. Benjamin's birth in our verse falls in a much narrower time frame in that he was already born when Joseph was 17 years old. We know in Genesis 37, when we get there, looking ahead, two, that he was 17 when the narrative picks up there in the history of Jacob's family. And he has a dream in verses 9 and 10. He still had another dream, and he related to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon, and 11 stars were bound down to me." The sun and the moon is his mom and dad, and the 11 stars are his brothers, and then the interpretation. And he related to his father and to his brothers. His father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers see?" And he translates it for us, interprets for us. "Actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground." So at that point in time, when he was 17, he had 11 brothers. That means Benjamin was born. Easy enough. Even I can figure that out, I think. So 11 stars, verse 9, brothers, as is interpreted, verse 10. So four, that Joseph was 6 to 7 years of age when he met Esau, remembering back then, when he stepped out bravely to meet his uncle Esau when everybody else was cowering. And here he is, just a young type, around maybe 5, 6 years old. So 6 or 7, as we might date again. This is guesswork. We get in the ballpark, but at this point in time, some of this is guesswork. That Joseph was 6 or 7 years of age, point four, when he met Esau, and some 8 to 10 years had passed. Then it would leave a window of some 2 to 3 years for the birth of Benjamin after Jacob's arrival in Bethel. Around 13 to 16 years old, somewhere around there. So five, this means that the recorded death of Isaac is not meant to be a chronological marker in the sequence of events, as I have mentioned, only close out his personal genealogy. And when we get there, that's part of the puzzle to figure out why our author recorded it in such fashion. Six, that Isaac now was in Hebron at his death, which we know in verse 27 of chapter 35. It appears then he relocated shortly after the death of Deborah, assuming she was still part of this household upon her death. So to do your investigative work here, you got to look in here. Isaac was in Hebron when he died. And when Jacob ventured on in to see him, he was in Hebron. And he remained there until his death. And to me, it makes no sense that Deborah, who was Rebekah's personal maid or nurse, who had been with him their whole life, was somehow off on her own. And she dies, as we saw, as recorded for us, back in verse 8, No, they were out for whatever reason. Maybe at the wish of her, who knows? And we'll have to wait till phase three to find out all the particulars. But it makes sense to me that the family was together when that occurred. When they had the funeral, Isaac would have been present. And therefore, he was there. We're not talking, if you don't have a large company to move with you, the distance is not all that great between these locations. So, assuming that he was there, either that or else she was off on her own and died apart from the family, and the event occurred. But that just didn't ring right to me. Anyway. 7 during this time, so whatever was happening. During this time, Rachel once again becomes pregnant. So 8, during the latter term of pregnancy, for whatever reason, Jacob decides to head south, possibly to be nearer Isaac, knowing his father's days were probably numbered. In the sequence of events, he's continually moved south, closer to Hebron. Bethel, obviously, was the main objective of one of his locations to go to. But if Isaac, by all appearances, had set up his main camp of operation in Hebron, that was his main residence when they weren't being nomadic otherwise. It appears that Jacob is slowly shifting his way to move down to be close to his father or around his father at that point in time, which he ultimately does. And he gets to spend time with his father before his dad dies, which was a blessing that did not come in regards to his mother. So his dad's getting older. Jacob's grown up spiritually. His wanderlust days, running under fear, this is all behind him. And he is settled, and he is settling. And he now, if you will, heads towards where the main residence of his father would be located to spend quality spiritual time with him in the days he had left. So 9, in either case, however you look at this, whether his dad was already living there or he had, when Deborah's death was there, he was already there, or as we've suggested, he was there and then he just went back. He was in the area of Bethel and then he went back. There was a reunion. This way I see it, Isaac reunited with his dad at Bethel. And for a period of time, and at that time Deborah died. But anyway, in either way, verse point 9, his movement recorded now adds a sense of following in his father's footsteps in life, complementing their spiritual parallel as postulation phase 2, the physical picture. It's like Jacob's following his dad now, heading to where he's at. And to me, it makes perfect sense considering the context that we've been dealing with here throughout chapter 35, its main theme, phase 2, postulation, in regards to Jacob in and of himself. So 10, I know these are my words. This is a nice touch by the author, falling on the heels of God's maximum blessing upon Jacob in the preceding verses 9 through 15, which obviously parallels Jacob spiritually with his father Isaac. And, you know, if you're going to be compared to someone and likened someone, to be likened to another phase 2 positive individual, especially your father, what greater honor can somebody bestow upon? And that's how I'm seeing the author. The author's just making a notation in a very subtle way. Look at this. Jacob's following his father Isaac. 3 patriarchs in a row. Phase 2 positive. And they finished their course. When you think about it, what's the odds of that, even though we don't believe in luck? See. It's not going to end up being that way with all his sons, I can tell you that, Jacob's sons. So 11, it was shortly after Jacob and company departed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, that Rachel here went into labor. The Hebrew men, Bethel, Wal Hayah, Od Kibarah, Ha'eretz, Lamed Bo, Ephrath. Ephrath. So 12 is correctly translated in the New American Standard. They were not far into their journey, with a long ways yet to go to Ephrath, per the literal Hebrew, quote, still much of the land for going into Ephrath, end quote. So they basically just start out on their journey. Haven't gotten much farther, and everybody's going, need to stop so I can go to the bathroom. Just a little ways down the road. Most of their traveling time was yet to come. And it's that point that Rachel now goes into labor, and that's described for us. So 13 from verse 19, we know that Ephrath is Bethlehem, located between Bethel and Hebron. I've got it on my deal. I can see it quite clearly. I don't know what's going on here. Try this. There it is. All right. I just didn't touch it enough. All right. You got the Dead Sea, Hebron, right here, Bethlehem, right there, south of Jerusalem. And they were up earlier in this area up in here, Peniel, in that general area. So they've been consistently heading south. So 14, now the King James translation, and this is what the King James, how it translates this verse, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, end quote, is an example while you follow the New American Standard and study from the original languages. King James was a good translation for its time. It came out 1600, whenever it first came out. For English translation, the books back then were sparse, and it was a good translation, but obviously, it still lacked. And if you had the King James following the Hebrew translation, you'd have your Bible so marked you probably couldn't see the original text in some of the areas. Not all of it, obviously. But New American Standard is still our best translation I know of English that we can avail ourselves of to follow along. So they completely missed the mark on that one, whoever translated that portion, that verse. So 15, now Rachel's travailing was not normal, quote, and she suffered severe labor, while Kishah bet Yilad, end quote. 16, the Hebrew Kishah, which means severe, is in the PL form, meaning her giving birth produced extreme pain and complications. God told the woman that giving birth was not going to be an easy thing for her because of the fall in the garden. Part of the discipline that rides with the human race. This one was even a step worse. As hard as it is normally, when you have complications, it can be excruciating. So 17, for Rachel, this birth for her is the beginning to a fleeting end of life, and that unexpectedly. The particular complication then, how was it complicated? Why is she experiencing this abnormality of birth. The particular complication experienced in birth is revealed in verse 17. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son," end quote. So 19, now the Hebrew phrase is "wow haya," translated, "and it came about," in verses 17 and 18. In the imperfect form, that's the incomplete action, indicates the process of giving birth and dying, respectively. So, verse 17 came about in severe labor. It indicates a process, an ongoing process that began back in verse 16. She began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. So you have this process, obviously. It takes time for the child to be born. And then in 18, and you see how the Hebrew works here, we see the process of dying. Verse 18 isn't designed to say she died right then and there. It's designed to show the process of dying. Verse 19 then says, then she died. See? For she died in parentheses, explanatory in regards to the process. So that's your Hebrew impact in regards to these verses. So it pictures a process of giving birth. It began hard and it sustained itself in its complications and severity in regards to the pain and discomfort and, as I said, the complications that adjoins it. So 20, so in the phrase, in verse 17, it advances the severe labor, kasha bet yalad, to the point of just prior to birth. Just prior to birth is when the midwife comes in and says, "Do not fear, for you have another son." So that's our clue. 21, the pain of childbirth was the greatest when the head of the child would be crowning. Cervixes. The maximum stretch, and that's when the hardest pain would obviously occur. 22, the fact that the midwife, that ha yalad, the participle, was able to identify the sex of the child as a son, or Hebrew word ben, at the time of crowning, then gives us our clue as to the complication. 23, the birth was breech. In other words, the baby, Benjamin, came out feet first, or as I believe the medical term is, complete breech is when it comes out butt first. That's what they refer to as a complete breech. So the birth was breech, either feet first or complete breech with bottom first, and the sex of the child was visible before the birth was completed. So as soon as the midwife saw the sex of the child, while she was in the most severe part of her labor, that's when she tries to encourage her. See? So 24, the announcement by the midwife was obviously to console Rachel and encourage her for a final push. You're almost there. It's a boy. Come on. You can do it. You know, the coach. Whatever they like to call him anymore. The trauma of the birth produced sin fear. Obviously that the child might be stillbirth, adding to any fear for her own life. So the announcement is twofold, names the sex of the child, and it's indication that the child itself is doing fine. Obviously, the child probably hadn't taken his first breath yet, but still, by the color of the child, etc., the midwife, being familiar with births, could give the advantage. So, either way, she's trying to encourage Rachel in this complicated birth severe pain that she's enduring, to encourage her and comfort her that she's having another baby boy and that the baby looks fine. So 26, Rachel's death then was shortly after the child was born, but not right at the moment of birth. And it came about, our phrase again, Wahaya, as her soul was departing, explaining, for she died. Wow, bet, yasha, nefesh, kimuth. So 27, as the Hebrew makes clear, it is in the process of when the soul is unplugged from the body that physical death occurs, as supplied by our author parenthetically, for she died. So the language of the Hebrew is to give you a picture when the silver cord is, if you will, you're looking at being stretched until it's cut. It's departing from the body, from the temporal tent that it's been placed into for all these years, or for the number of years that one is alive. And hence, we're looking at the process of dying, and that is when the soul, the nefesh, is unplugged from the body. So 28, now as God is in control of life, so he is of death. Whether one dies under God's permissive will or his directive will, his sovereign will, he's still in control. As Psalm 66:9, the fact that he is in control of our life, he keeps us alive, keeps us breathing to accomplish in time for the time allotted us. Who keeps, bless our God, verse 8, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad. Verse 9, who keeps us in life. He guards us. He protects us. And does not allow our feet to slip prematurely. Before his perfect timing. Compare Job 34:14. Recognizing his sovereignty, God simply wills into existence life and wills death. If he should determine to do so, verse 14, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, that which gives life to men, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. If God so willed it, we all just out of here all at once. And at least a couple points in time in history, it seemed like it was almost that way. The flood was one. It's going to happen again before long. Just not quite to the degree of minority of people left. Then 1 Thessalonians 4:14, New Testament. For if we believe, and we do, first class condition, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, literally in the Greek, through Jesus, the preposition dia, denoting the agency of Christ. Nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. No matter how it may be, whether one thinks they died too young or what, God's in control. And again, that's where you have to pull doctrine out and recognize when you're dealing with maybe complicated situations like that, unnerving, questionable, that God's not making any mistakes. And one may ask why, but understand this, God is not making any mistakes, and he's the one that checks them out. Doesn't make how they do it, maybe people involved under terms of murder and things like this, doesn't make any of that right. But he can overturn it anytime he wants. He can overrule it anytime he wants. As far as I'm concerned, I shouldn't be alive today. But God overruled my death. So, you know, it's God's timing. 29, and during her final moments of life, Rachel then named him Ben-Oni. Karashem Ben-Oni. That means son of sorrow or son of my sorrow. So, Rachel is dying an unexpected and quick death. It is full of remorse by the very fact of the name that she gives her son, son of sorrow. It is in a very extremely difficult and painful fashion. And God is behind all this. He's in charge of all of this. So 30, the name reflects that Rachel perceived her end of life was imminent. At this point in time, people that are injured to a certain degree can just tell the end's close. And she perceives that. That's how it's pictured. This whole naming, she perceives it. Her life is cut short. And why it is sorrowful is because she didn't complete her course. That's why it's sorrowful. People want to say it's because of the pain and the trauma of the childbirth. No, it's not. It's because of the spiritual realities that she's recognizing within her own soul. People in reversing them when they're facing the face of death can be extremely miserable and extremely distraught. Old people that live beyond their years, miserable. Just shuffling along, waiting for their life to expire. Bible doctrine is designed to remove that from your life. If there's anything else that you can take away from doctrine, that is a great blessing in and of itself to be able to face death in its face. And have RMA, relaxed mental attitude, have faith rest, peace within. And see it as the advancement and promotion that God has designed it to be for those who are believers in Him and have honored Him otherwise and glorified Him in time. So she recognizes the end of her life is imminent. 31, the reader might think that with the news of a new son, some joy might be felt by the mother. To even draw upon that in a mother, the close ties of mothers and children. You know, it's just different than with the males, with the fathers. And you might think that our midwife saying, you've got another son looking healthy. At this point in time, just give it another push, he's out. That she might find some comfort. But you don't see this with Rachel. All she can blurt out is, son of sorrow, Ben, whatever it was, owning. So 32, not in this case, as she can only convey sorrow over the entire affair. There's no happiness attached to it. There's no joy in her eyes. In her eyes. 33, the sorrow was from within her soul, recognizing that her life was being unexpectedly cut short in such fashion. And that's the way it is for the reversionists. They're not ready. When the time comes, God's going to punch your clock. The reversionists will not be ready. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God, because that's your next stop. So her misery, her sorrow, comes from the depth of her soul and her thinking that she's messed up in life. She didn't complete her course. God's cut me short. And her death is riddled with irony that points to this. That's point 34. The very thing that Rachel wanted most was to bear children. Remember back chapter 30, verse 1. And now God gives her what she wants, but uses it to kill her. Careful what you want. Careful what you ask for. We want meat. Gag on this quail. Back in Genesis 30, verse 1, remember the difference between Leah and Rachel and their attitudes. Yeah, Leah had her own problems, but you could see the progress from her spiritually. Rachel, it was absent. And she saw that Leah bore Jacob. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Threw her a little tantrum, threw her a little fit, like it's Jacob's fault. It ain't my fault. I just popped out four guys there right there. If anybody's barren, it's you, woman. And then we saw Jacob getting under righteous indignation over that. Well, you don't blame him. But that shows you just how much of a prima donna she really is in regards to her attitude in some areas, not across the board. I'm not saying that. I'm not going to belittle her to that degree. But it's enough. That the pictures they're given of her is sufficient to call her a reversionist. So 35, her death here has the ingredients for sin unto death. There is a thing called sin unto death. And it's exactly what it sounds like. It's one who is engaged under their sin nature and they have not completed their maturity adjustment and held to the end. And they've let their sin nature rule over their lives up to their point in time of death. They do not glorify God in how they serve God in time when they exit this world. That's dying grace. It's not a matter of death. That doesn't determine it. It's one's spiritual condition and having made the adjustments or not in their lives that determines whether one dies sin and death or under dying grace. And one may say, well, one died in his sleep easily. My great-grandpa, that's how he died. So I remember my grandparents telling me that. Out in Woodward, Oklahoma. Guyman Panhandle area where they just had 13 inches of snow a couple weeks ago. He'd go, what? And he just went to bed one night, went to sleep, and next morning everybody got up, and he was dead. Dead as a doornail. You say, well, that was dying grace. Now he's a reversionist. He died easily. Well, that may be a little grace in time he received, but it's not what is termed as dying grace. Understand the difference of terms. Dying grace glorifies God in your death. Proverbs 14:12. I guess, though, if you're going to go, that's a pretty good way to go. You want to die sin and death? Well, God, give me that one. Well, flip a coin for that. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It looks at following the human viewpoint, human path of life. People may glorify them. People may apply approbation on them in regards to memorializing them at their death. But in God's eyes, it is nothing but leading them to destruction, to sin and to death. And compare Proverbs 11:19. Of course, we have the New Testament verse that says you don't pray for someone for extended life who's
dying sin unto death.
But here, Old Testament
11:19. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. God will bless their life. And again, it doesn't mean it's going to be extraordinary or long. It may be a still fairly short life. But the quality of life, God in it, that's what gives it the complete picture. And he who perceives evil, that is running under the SCA, unabated, in reversionism, will bring about his own death.
Grace will, what grace has been, a lot of them living in time will find his sin. And bingo, they're out of here. And then it's too late. They determine what they've determined for their eternal destiny. So that's why Jesus says, why it's day, work your tail off. I apply Bible doctrine. See? Because night comes when you can work no longer. We've got our opportunities to do it. To do it right. Alright, well, we'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.